Hey, good morning, church. Coming out on a snowy day, and so many of you here, presence is appreciated. Hopefully, you won't be killed on the way home. We are canceling the activities for the rest of the day, and it's with some regret and strain that we do so. It does become easier when it's act of God stuff like this, so we will reschedule that at the earliest possible date. And today, we do stand for sanctity of life. It's not usually something we do in great detail in a sermon because we typically are involved in the March for Life and all of those kinds of things. But with this year, with those things being forestalled and shortened and augmented, we decided to take a week and just to look at, in the clarity of the gospel, how we should view the issue of sanctity of life, not only for those who are unborn, but also for those who are infirm. This world increasingly is holding a position that the lives of those who are inconvenient or expensive or troublesome ought to be disposed of. Every year in the world, there are between 50 and 60 million people who die. Last year was the same as many other years. Just in essence, the natural course of life and death in the world, wars and everything else, claims the lives of between 50 and 60 million people. For the last few years, the world has aborted 40 million to 50 million of its children every year. About 40% of the deaths that occur in the world involve the killing of children and the killing of the aged and the killing of the infirm. And the Western world, much to its chagrin, has been the exporters of this culture of death. I have often referred to abortion as the sacrament of this new world religion. And indeed it is. To be a supporter of the killing of people for such reasons as expense and the promise of wealth and the promise of convenience and the promise of freedom and liberty and autonomy has become simply an act of worship for a religion that is a sick and perverse shaping and reshaping of moral ethic. And the Western world is the chief exporter of this by making death less ugly, by making abortion safe and legal, quote, unquote. And not only safe and legal, but to be esteemed, to be regarded as wise, to be regarded as a method by which a country can ensure its prosperity, ensure its tranquility, ensure its lack of criminality. All you need do is to kill a few aged, despise a few children, hate those who are weak, all for the sake of what we call choice for some. Now, today's sermon is not to bring up old struggles for some of you. There are people in this congregation who was a part of your past life. You had abortions, I know that. I've talked to some of you. Because of old sin and a previous life, you decided to snuff out an unborn. And for many of you, that old guilt plays still. And today is not to bring up those things for the sake of making you feel worse. It is also not to bring up old struggles for those of you who have had to make decisions for a loved one, who at the end of life, the question of how much care do we give, how much rescue and intervention do we provide? What we are talking about today is actually a very different thing. And that's because this world in what has come to be known as palliative care has ceased from bringing extra care to those who are grievously ill and struggling, but it has become an ever-increasing, and I'll use the term, slippery slope, by which we encourage and embrace and push people to accept death, embrace death, and even pay for it. And there is a tragedy of world ethic, which we are watching the Western world, what has been oftentimes termed as the Christian West, as not only the chief exporters, but the chief evangelists of this philosophical notion. And so today we look at a clarity of the gospel and a simplicity of it, but also understanding that increasingly there is a watershed between what we hold in biblical Christianity, what we hold by revelation of God, and the wisdom of the world. No matter how many of our words they borrow, and no matter how much cachet they try to bring from our side of the equation, there is an increasing gap between the world system, the spirit of the age, and what you and I believe. Many of you are appalled at it. You wonder at it. And the question, of course, is what do we do? Well, today's sermon is not particularly encouraging. Some of you may respond, well, nothing new then. But there is hope in it. Because there is always hope where the gospel is. There is always hope when the Spirit moves. There is always promise where God has said, thus saith. And we can begin and end even with that thought. And let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask, we pray even as we open your word and we look in it, that we might become people of clarity, even if that clarity comes with hard things. Father, that we might grieve, but grieve properly. That we might develop robust theologies and philosophies different from the world. That we, in essence, live within the light of our faith and admit no dross and no mixing of that which the world would bring to the table. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. We pick up today in Romans chapter 1, looking at verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Now, I have said this ad nauseum, but I will say it with my dying breath, that in essence there is one version of Christianity and everything else in the world is the same thing, just by different rubrics, by different titles. And here it is. The gospel is that those who have trusted in what Christ did on the cross, the substitutionary death of Jesus, the propitiatory work of Christ, those who trust in his act upon the cross are the true believers. And then there's everything else. And folks, outside of Christianity, all there is some sort of works-based, this is how you are righteous, this is how you know God. And it's all just different flavors of the same thing. And to put a Christian bent on it, it's the different flavors of the same old nonsense. And you must understand something. We read stories about Adolf Hitler and Pol Pot, and we think, what horrendous evil people. But understand, these are people who were firmly convinced in their gospel. They thought they were doing good. Now that's a really important point to capture. Even when they were doing what you and I would call manifest and abject evil, they believed fully that it was a good. And that they were doing the world a good. And I want you to understand that there is the gospel as we have it here, that Christ has died upon the cross and those who trust in him are the redeemed. And then on the other side, it's just some sort of works-based formula centered in some sort of ethic. And depending on how closely that version, or we could call it a perversion, resembles Christianity, that is to the degree that those cultures can coexist with Christianity. To some degree that there is a way of speaking to one another and living in a world. That's why some cultures, frankly, are superior to other cultures. A culture of cannibalism, a culture of murder and dishonesty is not a different culture, which the anthropologist would say is just as valid as any other. No, it's an inferior culture because it's a culture that believes it's doing good, but its version of good is as far as it gets away from revelation. And so a culture that values, in essence, that the conscience of man is shaped roughly or to a certain degree to the revelation of Scripture, those are cultures which can coexist. And Romans talks about this too, that the Gentile's conscience either affirms or condemns as he does rightly, and his conscience is informed, in essence, by the natural revelation of God and the inward bent of the human conscience to have some connection with God. To the degree that culture aligns with revelation is to the degree that a culture is superior or inferior or has the ability to coexist with Christianity. And what's interesting is Paul says here, I am not ashamed of this gospel which brings salvation, but it's also a gospel that shapes a culture of which the Jewish faith was an example. But make no doubt about it. Paul is giving us a hint here that, in fact, the one thing that Christians do struggle with is becoming ashamed of their gospel. People can talk all day about proper morality with absolute no self-consciousness. But when you talk about the exclusivity of Jesus, the absolute requirement of the cross, the depravity of man, and the holistic perversion of his nature, there is a thing which creeps into man's nature where we, in fact, are prone to become ashamed of it. And the greatest sins of the church in all of its history are when it becomes ashamed of its central point that Jesus and Jesus alone is the source of salvation. If you can make a Christian ashamed of that doctrine, you can silence him to any degree that is effective. And that should tell you something. It should tell you the importance of this simple truth, that without Jesus, you're lost. Without Jesus, be as good as you want, but you will never work your way to heaven or measure to God's standard, and you will fall woefully short. No matter how much your culture aligns with faith, no matter how much it is shaped or influenced by Christian thinking, without Jesus, you are done. And what we have had in the Western world is a thing that I have always found troubling, and I have talked to you about it before. And it's simply this. The Western world was shaped by this. But not everybody who lived within the world that this created believed. And so what that did was it set up what Francis Schaeffer calls a dangerous syncretism between the world system, which is always works-based, somehow doing good. And as I said before, sometimes the world's basis looks like sacrificing children to Molech, and sometimes it looks like some version of Christianity. But it's still the same thing. Once you leave grace-based, knowing faith in Jesus Christ, you enter a world which is variously shaped by works and faith and paganism and influences and conscience and all of these things to go together in this dangerous mix in which man thinks he can know God upon his own, which thinks he can measure up to God's standard upon his own, but is ultimately falling woefully short. And what we have had here in the world, in this Western world, is a world that has been shaped by this, made up of people who believe and people who don't believe. And truthfully, the people who have trusted in Christ and really know Jesus and to which the scriptures truly belong has always been a minority. But the cultures which we founded and were surrounded in and were subsumed under were shaped in accord for the most part with scripture. And so that allowed us to live together in some measure of peace, but also with a degree of danger, a degree of syncretism. But now what we have seen many decades ago and what has been held in place by simply inertia, the Christian or Judeo-Christian ethic is now increasingly shredded and torn away, and Western people, both believers and unbelievers, who are committed to the shape of this scriptural world, find themselves appalled at the world which a more robust paganism creates. And in fact, this world system that has always been in place, that has been shaped by this, is now openly exchanging its old theological principles for new ones. And what you in fact have now is borrowing Christian words, borrowing Christian thinking, but the underpinnings of it are thoroughly pagan, which is why you can have a grown man proclaim himself a woman, and we call it liberty. We call it freedom. Coming from this perspective, we call it nonsense. We call it dangerous. We call it perverse. But if you borrow just a little of this and you drag those ideas over, then you can call sodomy love. And you can call abortion, or the killing of someone aged, you can call it compassion. You can call it wisdom. You can call that also freedom. And Christian, many of you think that we should fight this battle upon those principles, seeking to convert them back, this world back, to the Christian ideas, even if they don't believe. And I just submit to you, it will not work. Because what drives a person's actions is what they believe foundationally, fundamentally. And if people do not hold these things self-evident or true, then they cannot act consistently with them. And ultimately, why would they? So, Christian, understand this world that we envision, that we feel, that we still have some connection to, I proclaim to you, has been dead for decades. It's just now it's becoming readily clear. And truthfully, and I know I tend to think a little counterintuitively, I tend to be excited by that. Because I'll take clarity any day of the week. I'll take a watershed as a really good moment. I am excited by being able to name who my enemy is, even if it turns out to be most people. Some people just want to get along. They just want to be at peace. They just want to be in the norm. But what Christianity calls us to is a clear gospel based in Jesus, and do not be ashamed of it. that we should proclaim this message to the world, and it will automatically set you at odds, even before you get to the issue of what do you do with lives that are weak. It will set you at odds because what we are telling people is you have no righteousness within yourself that can bring any measure of righteousness or the acknowledgement of it from God. You are completely lost and devoid of goodness within yourself that would measure to God's standard. And that means they're your enemy in the way that they look at you. And folks, there's no hiding it. And that's where we are today. And so the first part of what do we do is don't you dare be ashamed of the gospel. Don't you dare compromise on it. Don't you dare give one inch and proclaim any other way to know God or any other way to heaven or any means by which a man may be saved or any name under which he might be redeemed other than Jesus Christ. Stay absolutely focused upon that central truth. And unfortunately, that means the world will hate you. But don't dare let yourself be cowed into silence or ashamed of so great a salvation and such a gospel. At the end of the day, it's all we have. And so we move on. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by nature and by definition suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, what we call natural revelation or natural law, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile. Do you know what the word futile means? It is one of my favorite words in all of the Bible, and I talk it to people all the time. The word futile means completely and utterly useless. Not a good word, is it? Someone looks at you and they look at all of the work of your day, and their evaluation of it is, well, what you have accomplished is completely and utterly useless. Boy, wouldn't that bring... You know, that's the kind of encouragement I bring to the party, not yours, right? Futile. Their speculations are futile, and their foolish heart is increasingly darkened. Professing to be wise, they become fools, and they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. That's what God's evaluation of man is. That's what man does. If you believe the gospel, you have trusted in what Christ has done on the cross, that it is the sole means by which you may know God. It is the sole connection you have to the Almighty and to these scriptures to which the Spirit uses, and they become informative as to how you ought to live. There's that, and then there's some version of this, and that's all there is. And Christian, I want you to understand, and I know this is a hard thing, and it's an exclusive thing, and it's inclusive of nobody but. If you are not trusting in Christ, you are some version of suppressing the truth with a lie and exchanging the glory of God and rejecting his natural revelation and natural law, and that's all there is. And even though a culture or a society or a group of people may try to borrow from the scriptures some form and create some form of syncretistic, more righteous, or superior culture, it's still that at the end of the day and in its heart. And so I want you to understand, think in your mind of an unbeliever that you know. think in your mind of an unbeliever you know. I want you to understand that unbeliever is some version of verses 18 through 23. And there is a difficulty for us in that. In fact, the difficulty is that our hearts are tied to those people. Our love for them is tied to those people. And there is a part of us that seeks to mitigate their condition. And in fact, driven to its natural conclusion, will make you ashamed of the gospel, where you will not let the gospel pronounce a railing condemnation of them in the clarity of a gospel that says, if you don't know Jesus and haven't trusted in him, there is no salvation for you, but you are in fact under the wrath of God. And I encourage every one of you, I encourage you to live in such a way that you understand the believers, the unbelievers in your lives, those family members, those people whom you love, the friendships that you have, those people are up under the wrath of God and in fact deserve to be, because they have suppressed the truth of God and what they have known about him by nature or by teaching or exposure of the gospel, they have rejected and reshaped and redefined away. They are the enemies of the cross, and you've got to get that through your head. You do no one any favors by giving them such generous treatment. Well, maybe they know, when you know full well they don't. When you ask them about the gospel and they simply reject. Or, in addition to Christ, they add some other step or some other God that also might do the job. Or the great curative of our present culture, whatever they hold with sincerity. If there was a word I could expunge from the English language, it would be the word sincerity. It's almost inane to me these days. What is sincerity? I'm not quite sure I've ever been sincere about anything in the modern usage of the word. And folks, I want you to understand, verse 22 is also true. Professing to be wise, they have become fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed creatures and animals and crawling things. Understand, they believe they're okay, and they aren't. And before you go off feeling superior without the work of Christ and but for the grace of God, you'd be in the same spot. Lost. Lost. And we are so prone, perhaps in the awareness of our own sin, but oftentimes for our heart's connection to people, to pass over the red flags which deny the truth of the gospel. To offer out hope for someone who shows no evidence of faith and no bent towards God. And it would be better if we brought clarity to them and asked them such questions as, have you, professing yourself to be wise, professing yourself to be okay, are you really just a fool? Walking around thinking you're saved, thinking you're in connection with God, and you just aren't. You may lose some friends and you may lose some family over such questions, but clarity, I profess and confess to you, is a better thing. It's better. Especially since verse 24 is also true. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies may be dishonored among them. And understand this. The world uses such words as dignity, but they don't know the foggiest thing about it. These are people who have suppressed the truth with the lie, and they have been turned over to their lusts. And what's motivating them on the surface gets painted over, and it looks acceptable. But God looks at the heart, and it's not. His evaluation of the heart of man is that he is subsumed and consumed up under lust. And without Christ, so would you. So the world talks about dignity and they talk about value. And I find this perhaps the greatest irony of it all. Do you realize there is nothing undignified about dying of cancer? Because it's the word dignity, you see. Dignity is behavior worthy of respect. It is an evidence of the inward character of a person. And so, folks, there's no shame in becoming old and infirm. There's no waste in being a baby half formed. There is dignity as a person reveals who they are. That's what dignity is. Dignity is in the face of every trial being brave. Dignity is in the face of every infirmity and hardship and disease being hopeful and trusting and faithful. That's what dignity is. Yet the world's version of dignity is that if any condition that you are in requires the care of another person, then you are not dignified anymore, and we're going to give you your dignity back by killing you softly, by showing you the exit as most conveniently as possible, by clearing the ways. After all, isn't it just selfish of you to continue to live needing such care and making it so inconvenient for your relatives? Do you realize what the world does? Because dignity truly is a Christian word. It's a biblical word that the world has borrowed and redefined. They have done what they always do. They strip words of content and then imbue them with satanic theology. And Christian, understand that. And there's a part of you that connects to that, isn't there? Many of you at the very prospect of someday needing to wear an adult diaper, you say, God, I may have to take the early exit rather than go through the shame of that. That people who, at the very thought that my last years may be filled with pain, begin to think of, could someone just smother me with a pillow that I not have to go through such things? And the world calls that dignity, dying with dignity. It's insidious, it's pernicious, and our enemy presents such ideas which are markedly against the sovereignty of God, remarkably autonomous in the most ugly way, and he makes them look attractive. And Christians, increasingly, people who do know Jesus, people who have embraced the gospel, who understand faith, increasingly those Christians are led astray and drawn into such paroxysms of deceit by such insidious theological views. And make no mistake about it, everybody's religious. And this world is filled with atheists who are remarkably religious, and their theological views, their ideas, their way of righteousness, their way to know God by no name, is that dignity is encapsulated by an early death. That by killing a child, somehow you've made the right choice. After all, isn't it compassionate to kill a baby so that they don't have to live in such a world as we have made? To live as victims of climate change, to live as victims of the injustices of this world, aren't you just doing them a favor? And these are complicated issues. They are always tied up with crime. They are tied up with health care. They are tied up with the budgets of nations. They are tied up with social complex issues. And our ruthless enemy can make such things seem attractive. So attractive, in fact, that he might even deceive the elect. Don't you dare. Don't you dare. That which is sanctity comes from that which is sanctified. And that which is sanctified is set apart. And there is no thing more definitive of sanctification, sanctity, and the set apart of something as God's imprint upon it. God breathed into man the breath of life and made him a living creature, but also a creature who bears the image of God. And man, in his arrogance and his self-aggrandizement and self-worship, as he exchanges the image of an invisible God for that which he can see, that which is proximate, and that which is him, he makes himself God and the arbiter of what sanctity is and what value is, and he redefines all of it. Understand that a satanic gospel produces a satanic ethic, which produces a satanic moral and a satanic society. And all you are seeing, ladies and gentlemen, is the increasing disparity between that which is truth and righteousness and that which is increasingly stripped away of Christianity and therefore its connection to truth and righteousness, and it is replaced with other theological ideas, remarkably insidious ideas. Social justice, the worship of the climate and the planet, the death of children on a scale unrealized ever before and made possible by science and technology. We are remarkably efficient in the killing of human beings so that they are hardly noticed anymore and hardly thought about in the enormity of those decisions. Don't you realize that to some degree this has been caused by a shame of a clarity of the gospel, by the juxtaposition and the strange syncretism between that which is real and true and based in God's incorruptible, infallible scripture and that which looks close to it but not quite, and because there is no real obligation to it, they are free to just redefine and step increasingly away. And that's where we are. But I'm encouraged by that. I'm hopeful in that. Because I'll tell you the truth. Here's the deal. It's not going to end well. Aren't you encouraged? Because all of the tries of man, all of his efforts, all of his ethics, all of his shaping of gospel based in his own character, it all fails. And eventually, and I believe, and I know from the past, that those poor souls will wash up on our shore looking for answers and solutions. And they will be transvestites and homosexuals and drunkards and drug addicts. They will be people who are unwise and unfaithful, untrustworthy, and they will need answers. The question is, will the church be enough in connection to the purity of the gospel to give them a bridge out of the mess that they have created to a place which is true and right? That's the question. And ultimately, you cannot answer that question for the whole of the church. That is God's business, but you can answer that question within your own heart. And perhaps to a lesser degree, but to an important degree, to the people in this room and listening online today. Will you be faithful? And so he goes on. There is a consequence to believe, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way, men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. He is just using homosexuality as an example. There are many others where man simply exchanges that which is true for a lie, and God turns them over to degrading passions. That's just one example. Don't get hung up there. Don't think this is the face of evil. It has a million. And he goes on. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, malice, deceit. They are gossips. Notice there, gossip is right there with murder. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil and lies, disobedient to parents. Kids, pay attention. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unbelievable, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them also. Have you noticed? There is a strange and sickening autonomy that has embraced our culture, and it is the strangest thing. In some areas, mostly having to do with sin and unbelievable depravity, they demand liberty and autonomy. And then yet in other areas of different depravity, they demand collectivism. Not only am I free to go do this thing, but everybody else has to do it with me, and they have to approve of me while I do. And if you're not approving of me, then you must hate me. Let's reject the hate, man. Have you noticed? Have you noticed the sickening shape of a depraved culture that is being filled with greediness and unrighteousness? And increasingly, you don't know what to believe. Folks, that's just the watershed playing out. Men lie without compunction, make up without reason, produce without any restraint, all manner of lies, sin, and deceit. It's all there. And you simple Christians, you God love you people, you look across the aisle at the culture and say, wait, I thought we were on the same page. No, you're not. You haven't been for decades. It's just now they have exchanged old theological principles, old theological words filled with this content. They have stripped those away and have filled them with lies, deceit, hypocrisy, and all sorts of reshaping. And that's all we're seeing. With such a world, what do we do? Pastor, I'm just a person. What do I do? Simple, baby. Easy. Here's what you do. Do not be ashamed of the gospel, for in it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And the disparity that you see between you and the rest of the world will not be patched up by a recommitment to the Constitution. It will not be patched up by the defeat of a political party or the stuffing of ballot boxes, or winning the cultural war. These things are not strong enough tools to transform human hearts and to change cultures and to undo the world in its nausea. Only the gospel. A Christian, you don't have to become more astute at winning political arguments. You don't have to become more astute at knowing all of the facts and figures. But you do have to become theologians. You do have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You do have to work at walking with him daily that your sin may be expunged and your devotion to him more pronounced. Now, I call that encouragement. And maybe it's because I'm simple. But that's a mission you can get your head around. It's a commitment that you can make, and you have all of the tools already to do it. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the day. We ask that you would create in us clean hearts, that we might not be drawn away, deceived. Make us wise, that we may know our enemy and measure carefully the words he uses. Make us as wise as serpents, but as gentle as doves. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.